Let's pray as we come to God's word once again. Lord, we bless your name today and we thank you for being our holy and awesome God. And as we consider the topic this morning, we pray that you would help us to realize and recognize those places that have lost their way. And so, Lord, encourage us today through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think I've told the story before that one of my Moody profs said that every pastor should primarily preach exegetically. That means line by line, verse by verse, through books of the Bible. And then every 5 years or so, preach a topical sermon and then repent of it. So today is the topical sermon. So I'm not going to be exegeting one single passage this morning. I'm not going to have you actually turn in your Bible. Everything that you need to see about our topic today will be up on screen. So we wrapped up our series looking at what a true Church of God should be all about. And we did that through the lens of our mission statement. And so I decided that I didn't want to start our next series. We're going to be going through the letter to of 1 Peter. And I didn't want to start that until after Easter, going through the background stuff and then suddenly taking a week off just would be confusing. So I thought today it might be helpful and instructive to perhaps look at the other side of a coin. What's being taught in many churches out there that are on the pathway to apostasy? And that is our message title today, 10 Signposts on the Pathway to Apostasy. And I hope you know, and I hope you believe that CBC is striving to present the Word of God accurately and to point people to God's truth so that they can actually be right with Him. But some of you, at some point, may find yourself, as a number of folks did last year, moving away for one reason or another, retirement or a job change or something like that, and you may need to find a new church. Others of you may have family members or friends who are in churches that you're not quite sure about. And so perhaps this will help you. And some of you out there online are not in a place where you know whether there's a good church around you and you want to get plugged in. We're grateful to you for coming to us in this electronic way and thankful to the Lord for that kind of technology that's available. But it's not the same as gathering together with God's people to worship in person and to hear the word, to encourage one another, as Scripture says. So hopefully this message is going to help if you need to know whether a church is a solid church or whether they are on the pathway to apostasy. And I want to suggest to you this morning at the outset that the more of these signposts that a church displays, the further down the road to apostasy that church has already gone. Okay? The more of these signposts that are displayed, the further down the road to apostasy that church already is. Before we look, though, at these 10 signposts, we probably ought to make sure that we all understand the meaning of the term apostasy. Apostasy is a falling away from the key and true doctrines of the Bible into heretical teachings, heresy, and teachings that claim to be the real Christian doctrine. And so Jude warns of the danger of apostate teachers. He writes in verse 4, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, and they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." So three quick points from this verse are very instructive. Apostates are sneaky. Okay? They don't come in and display their heresy in a way necessarily that you can immediately identify. They're rarely overtly and visibly wrong. In fact, as we look at these 10 signposts, we're going to see that in most cases, there is at least some degree of truth to their teachings. But as Benjamin Franklin once said, half of the truth is often a great lie. Second, the goal of the apostate is almost always licentiousness. That is, finding ways to sin and indulge the flesh by twisting the truth. Okay? They make it okay for people to indulge their sinful nature by twisting the word of God. Third, ultimately, apostasy leads to a denial of Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, and God, which will leave a church and a person lost and condemned for all eternity. Friends, this is serious stuff. So the first signpost is key because it influences and it enables all of the others. In a church that is going down the pathway to apostasy, the Bible's authority and inerrancy are routinely undercut. Okay? The Bible's authority and inerrancy, meaning being without error, are routinely undercut. Apostates sow the seeds of doubt and mistrust regarding the Word of God. Okay? Doubt about the authorship of various books of the Bible. I've been surprised in my own studies as we've gone from book to book. They dispute almost all of them. Okay? As I started prepping for 1 Peter, they're disputing that it was Peter. Okay? They disputed Daniel. They disputed Jeremiah. It's mind-boggling. Okay? Ultimately, they sow doubt about God's own superintendence of the inspiration of Scripture. They put doubt out about the dates of the writing of a book. Okay? Because they don't accept the supernatural. So it's impossible for Daniel to have known centuries in advance who the king in Babylon was going to be, they say. Therefore, it must have been written centuries later. Doubt over accounts of supernatural events. Doubt when human authorities and their opinions conflict with the teaching of Scripture. Doubt about the plain reading of what a text says and what it means. The Bible declares about itself, all Scripture is God-breathed, literally breathed out by God, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that God's servants may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Conservative theologians and Bible scholars believe in a concept called verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. That means that both the individual words and the whole of the Scriptures are ultimately authored by God. Okay? God used human beings. He used their personalities, but it is He who superintended the writing of the Scriptures, and He is ultimately the author. Amen. Liberal scholars sometimes claim that they believe in inspiration, but by that they mean a much more general concept. God did not actively and divinely superintend His human authors, but He just kind of stirred up an idea in them for them to go off on. Okay? Again, that is not the way Scripture describes itself. Peter writes, prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though they were human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay? God does a supernatural work. How did it work? No one really fully understands it, but we accept that this is what God says. Jesus prayed to the Father for his followers, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And the psalmist wrote, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. All of your words are true, and all of your righteous laws are eternal. Paul was inspired to write, we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. So back in 1978, a number of conservative Bible scholars concerned about this issue got together, and they put together a document called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And it's incredibly useful to read that. You can find it online in a number of places. But this is the fifth of their initial little statements. The authority of Scripture is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy is in any way limited or disregarded or made relative to a view of truth contrary to the Bible's own. And such lapses bring serious loss to both the individual and the church. And may I say that since 1978, things have not gotten better. The second signpost of an apostate church is this: God's standards for church leadership are ignored. Okay? In an apostate church, very often, God's standards for church leadership are ignored. God inspired the Apostle Paul to write qualifications for leadership in the church as part of the pastoral epistles. Timothy and Titus, we'll take time to look at only one of those today. Here is a trustworthy saying: whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. And he must do it in a manner worthy of full respect. For if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. Well, in the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience, and they must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Do you notice all the pronouns in that? Every single one of them said he, didn't it? And now, in the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect. Perhaps wives there is also a fair translation. Not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything, returns back to the deacon, who must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Amen. If you find a church that is ignoring these qualifications, it is a clear indication that they are on the pathway to apostasy. Yes. And that's true whether we're talking about overlooking character flaws in the individual because they're, let's say, a big shot in business, or perhaps they give a lot of money to the church, or if you find a woman pastor in a church. In the name of diversity and inclusion, churches will go against the clear teaching of Scripture that God has reserved positions of pastor, elder, and deacon for men. Liberals will claim that this was merely Paul's personal opinion, okay? Going back to who wrote the Scriptures. Is it ultimately God, or is it just a human author? Liberals sow the seeds of doubt, okay? So they'll say, well, that was just a cultural norm in that day, which we can ignore in our modern and more enlightened time. But let's look at two more places in Scripture where that command is linked directly, not to culture, but to God's created order. Just one chapter earlier in Timothy, Paul writes, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner, caused the fall of mankind. 1 Corinthians, same thing. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. For man did not come from woman, but woman was made from man, and neither was man created for the woman, but the woman created for man. It goes back to the created order, the very beginning of how God made the first man and woman. This male headship in the church, and it's supposed to apply in the family as well. Okay? We cannot undercut what God has said in His Word. If we do, then we begin to ignore all the other things that we don't like in the Scriptures. And that, my friends, is the pathway to apostasy. Okay? Third guide, signpost. Spiritual seeking and openness to ideas is more important than correct doctrine in a liberal church, a church on the way to apostasy. Spiritual seeking and openness to ideas is more important than holding correct doctrine. Liberals position themselves and their churches as just humble and inquisitive. They consider themselves to be people who are on a spiritual journey, not quite sure where we're going, but we're just open, you know? We're not like those conservatives who are dispensers of rigid dogma. They present themselves as well-meaning seekers, while they accuse people who take the Bible literally and espouse conservative biblical theology of being divisive and dogmatic and even mean know-it-alls. Liberals suggest that everybody should just be kind and accepting no matter what one believes, unless, of course, they happen to disagree with your beliefs, but... Biblically speaking, friends, there's no such thing as a genuine seeker. That's what the Bible says. Romans 3:11. There's no one who understands. There is no one who actually seeks God, unless God is prompting them to do so. Paul was inspired to warn that the church would be increasingly infiltrated by those who have no regard for good doctrine and for theology, as he wrote to Timothy. He solemnly told his protege, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time is going to come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, To suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. See, most genuine Christians have dug deeply into the scriptures. They've searched out answers to life's difficult questions, intellectual, historical, personal, and as a result, they have found solid and compelling answers in the Bible. The problem is that those on the pathway to apostasy do not want to accept the biblical answers and the standards that God has revealed to humanity. Therefore, liberals become just as dogmatic about their positions, but they've traded the truth of God's word for human opinions. Someone saying, well, I don't know about that, or one can't know about that, in regard to certain things is absolutely foolish when God has revealed truth to humanity. The issue of how one gets to heaven and the proof behind that truth claim in the Bible, namely the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, is precisely the sort of issue that one cannot afford to take an I don't know or I can't know about this position. And so one author wrote, when doctrine and theology are disparaged, all you have left is the moralistic encouragement just to be nice to other people. But Paul was inspired to write to Timothy about the grave importance of correct teaching on theology and doctrine. He said, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching, and be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and watch your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Merely seeking out all kinds of different new ideas and notions is neither a good nor a sufficient way to find spiritual health. And Luke, the physician, suggests as much when he writes of what would go on at a place called the Areopagus in Athens. This is in Acts. It says there, all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Instead of being open to the latest ideas, we have to seek out and embrace God's revealed truth in his word. Fourth signpost on the pathway to apostasy is their contention that judging others' behaviors is judged to be wrong. Judging other people's behaviors is judged to be wrong by them. Liberals will correctly point out that the Lord Jesus said, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." The problem is, that's where they leave it. They leave out the context of those words, so that people will think that they are not to presume to judge others at all. Well, in fact, Jesus' words spoke of judging unrighteously or judging hypocritically, because he went on, do not judge, or you too will be judged, for in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Amen. Okay? And this idea is confirmed by Paul's letter to the Romans. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on others, you condemn yourself. Why? Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Hypocrisy. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Many other places, though, in Scripture, we're taught to wisely and discerningly evaluate people's teaching. Jesus warned, watch out for false prophets, because they're going to come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves, and by their fruit you'll recognize them. We are to judge. Apostle John was inspired to echo that point. He wrote, "Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether or not they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." We also have Paul's inspired words about evaluating and avoiding or disciplining those even who are in sin. Romans 16, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to what? The doctrine that you've been taught." Avoid them, he says, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, licentiousness again, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. By the way, those who claim that it is always wrong to judge others don't seem to notice the irony that they, in fact, are judging others when they say that. Get it? Okay. But to the Corinthians, Paul writes, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those who are inside? God will judge those outside, but expel the wicked person from among you." Amen. That leads us to the fifth signpost on the pathway to apostasy, and that is this. Love and tolerance are more important in these churches than sexual purity. Love and tolerance are more important in these churches than sexual purity. Those who are on the pathway to apostasy like to portray God as they imagine themselves to be, rather laid back, grandfatherly, or sometimes even worse, grandmotherly, sort of person who doesn't really want to intrude on your life, really at the end of the day only wants everybody to be happy and enjoy themselves. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is infinitely holy. That's why we sang so much this morning about his holiness. He actually has a great deal to say in his word about his expectations for sexual behavior. Sex was graciously designed and given as a gift from God to humanity, so it is his absolute right to define its appropriate expressions, especially since the marriage relationship is designed to demonstrate the union, the relationship between Christ and his church. That's according to Ephesians 5:32. Paul's statement that we just saw, that the wicked person should be expelled from the church, comes in the context of the Corinthians being proud of how tolerant they were being over the sexual sins of one of the members of their church. Okay? He writes, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you're proud. You're proud of your tolerance. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, Paul writes, even though I am not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, and one who is present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ on the one who's been doing this. So when you're assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting about this is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? We need to understand that whenever we see yeast in Scripture, it is a symbol, a metaphor for sin. Okay? And sin will infect everything else. That's what Paul is saying. So he says, get rid of this old yeast, this sin, so that you may have a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread, leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you, he adds, in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd just have to leave the world altogether. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. Don't even eat with such people. Okay. And if we look to the point in the book of the Acts where the apostles met to consider what parts of the Old Testament were to be binding on the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit inspired them to say only that you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. So farewell. The first three of those deal with idolatry, okay? Idolatrous worship practices. The last is sexual immorality that also typically had something to do with idolatrous worship, temple prostitutes and all that kind of thing. But why is sexual immorality such a big deal? Because Scripture says that unless it is repented of, it will be a disqualifier for someone to get to heaven. All right? Remember, we said at the outset, apostasy is an excuse for licentious behaviors. Paul was inspired, though, to warn, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? They will not be present in heaven in Jesus' kingdom. So do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But he says, and that is what some of you were. But, praise the Lord for that, but. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You recognized your sin, you repented of it, and you received the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Lord. And you turned from those things. You did not continue in them. And you certainly didn't affirm and celebrate them. Think about the church that has a rainbow flag out front. Mm-hmm. That's a triple whammy. First of all, they've usurped the reason for the rainbow, God's promise to never again judge the world by a flood. Okay? And in usurping it, they've given it over to a sexual practice that God says is abhorrent to him at every point. And in fact, in Romans, it says that that desiring to have sex in that way is a curse of God for the rejection of him. And finally, it's about pride, which is another sin. So being proud of your sin, triple whammy, all right? Paul continues a few verses later, flee from sexual immorality, because all other sins that a person commits are outside of the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against his own body. Don't you know that if you're a Christian, your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So you can't do whatever you want. Liberals don't believe that it's necessary to avoid these things if the context is love. Love is love. God says, no, love the way I've designed you and told you to love. Sixth signpost on the pathway to apostasy is the idea that correcting societal ills is more important than personal redemption and transformation. Okay? Liberal churches think that correcting societal ills is more important than personal redemption and transformation. Again, there's a grain of truth in this statement, because the Bible does clearly say, thus saith the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. And Isaiah, for I, the Lord, love justice, I hate robbery and wrong. And in Leviticus, commanded, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. This difficulty comes in a variety of ways. Part of it is rehearsing and nursing past sins and grievances, and ascribing the sins of individuals and even their ancestors to groups or even the whole of society. Another area is the viewing of disparate outcomes as flowing wholly or primarily from racism. We could add to this the belief that those who have riches got them by exploiting the poor rather than through their own creativity, their innovation, or just simply hard work. And liberal religionists see it their mission to reform institutions and society itself. But the problem with that is institutions can't be reformed unless the individuals involved in them are themselves transformed. That's why Jesus said, very truly I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And so too often liberal churches focus on societal issues, and that hinders people's ability to extend forgiveness for past wrongs and to move forward to see themselves as a Christian community. Instead, we see ourselves as different tribes. Look at Colossians. That's not the way God calls us to think. We are to put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator, so that there is no Gentile or Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised, no barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And everybody who has a grievance over some past wrongdoing needs to remember the fact that God will repay each person according to what they've done. Nobody's getting away with anything. And if people do not find forgiveness with God through Jesus Christ, then they are going to suffer for all eternity for their sins, as we'll see in a moment. But if they have been forgiven by God, who then are any of us to withhold our forgiveness to them? Scripture says, "Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes, and he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." All right, seventh signpost. People's potential is promoted rather than confronting them with their sinful brokenness. An apostate church, a church on the pathway to apostasy, will affirm people's potential. They'll promote that rather than confronting them with their sinful brokenness. Many going down the path to apostasy regularly claim that churches that teach people that they are sinners are guilty of spiritual abuse and mistreatment of their people. See the fall of Adam and Eve and the resultant curse of the sin nature in all of us, to them are just religious myths. They don't believe that's what really happened. And so men and women in a liberal church are presented not as sinners in need of a savior, but as image bearers of God and children of the King. And again, that's true to some extent. But you'll hear people saying things like, "Well, God is for you, not against you. He wants to bless you. He wants to give you the increase. It's a shame for a child of God not to be living like a son of the King. God wants to give you the increase. You can be the head and not the tail. And you may have made some mistakes in the past, but God just wants you to get by that. I don't tell people about their sin because they already know." No, they don't. No, they don't. What does the Bible say? 1 Corinthians 15. "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel, you're saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." That, Paul says, is the first, the most important thing. That's the priority. Jesus Christ died according to the prediction of the prophetic scriptures, and for the express purpose of dying for sinful people so that they might be forgiven. Because we are sinful, Jesus took the punishment that we deserved, and so that we would not have to take that punishment. That's the gospel, the good news. But friends, the good news is only valuable, it's only meaningful, if you fully understand the bad news that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Just a few verses before that well-known verse, Paul's inspired to make it clear just how dire humanity's problem is. We're not supposed to talk about this, but there's no one righteous. No, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All of them have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the bad news. And without the bad news, the good news is just no big deal. And those who turn false doctrine into a license for immorality are put on notice by the author of Hebrews. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received knowledge of the truth, well, there's no sacrifice for sin left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Because anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely then do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who's treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The only thing more fearful is to not fall into his hands, quite frankly. The eighth signpost on the pathway to apostasy concerns ministry emphasis, and in liberal churches, the here and now is more important than eternity. In liberal churches, the here and the now is more important than eternity. Liberal theologians rarely focus on the afterlife, and often they deny the idea of a literal hell where people will be punished for all eternity. They typically suggest that hell is the here and now as people mistreat one another on earth, and it's our responsibility to try and make the world a better place, make it into heaven by doing good to others, and particularly by not judging them. But Jesus spoke a great deal about the importance of having this eternal perspective as a motivation for proper living, as well as giving you the perspective you need to endure all sorts of suffering in this life. He said, "The Son of Man is going to come back in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they've done." Amen. In Revelation, he declares, "Look, I'm coming soon." That was 2,000 years ago. "My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they've done." He warned clearly, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. The Apostle John was given a vision of that end for both the lost and the saved. There he said, "I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and the earth and the heavens fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was also thrown into the lake of fire." But for those who have trusted in Jesus, it says, "I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Amen. The city doesn't need a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. And on no day will the gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it, and nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Amen.
Heaven, friends, is a place of no mores, no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. There'll be no more separation because death will be conquered. And the best thing about heaven will be we will be in the very presence of Jesus our Savior.
Amen.
We will be face to face with the Lamb of God who loved us and sacrificed himself so that we can enjoy his presence in heaven for all eternity. I think the old hymn got it right. Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. Friends, if this earthly world is your best life now, you're in deep, deep trouble. A ninth signpost on the pathway to apostasy is a church where people are entertained rather than encouraged to worship. In an apostate church, people are entertained rather than encouraged to worship. If you visit a supposed worship service and yet the majority of the people are not actually engaged in worshiping God but are merely standing there spectating, there's a very good chance that that church is on the way to apostasy. Some years ago, while we were on vacation, Jan and I visited a large church in northern Indiana, and we were both struck by the fact that almost everyone in the congregation was just merely standing there watching the proceedings, watching the worship team perform, and they were not singing us along with them. And sadly, after two so-called worship songs, they next just presented a secular song, ostensibly about spiritual seeking, in order to introduce an otherwise very orthodox salvation message. But friends, half the purpose of the Lord's people gathering together was left out. The other danger, though, comes with an overemphasis on music and song, with so-called worship leaders becoming almost rock stars, moving lights and smoke to make everything stand out. A friend of mine invited me a few years ago to go to a supposed worship event put on by Hillsong at the United Center. And there was so much haze, so much noise, so many flashing and moving and rotating lights that I remarked to him afterwards, you know, if for some reason the Shekinah glory of God had fallen in that place, I don't think anyone would have noticed. Because of the rest of the show that was going on. Is not God himself glorious enough without adorning him in all these extraneous trappings, flashing lights and smoke? Bible says that my servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts. And he commands us, literally hundreds of times, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. So enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues throughout all generations.
Amen.
Just one final thought on this point. If the predominant themes in a church's worship service are human-centered, my feelings, my victory, my this, my that, I, if that's the predominant themes week after week, rather than extolling and praising the attributes and the glory of God, it's very likely that a church is on the way to apostasy. Final signpost corresponds with the last point in Jude 1-4, denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Because in these churches that are in the end stages of apostasy, Jesus is presented as a fine moral example more than a God to be worshipped. Okay? Jesus in these churches is presented as a fine moral example more than our God to be worshipped. Most theologically liberal churches on the pathway to apostasy reject all the supernatural aspects of Jesus' life and ministry that are recorded in the Bible. They reject the virgin birth. They reject Jesus' sinless life. They reject his miracles, including the resurrection, and they dismiss them as mythologizing the real man. This was something supposedly done by later followers. And so what remains at best is a Jesus who was a misunderstood moral teacher. His death was a tragedy, a mistake, rather than a triumph of God's plan to redeem people from their sin. We're to emulate him, they say, not worship him. They say he wouldn't have been in favor of us doing so. Yet the Bible records that angels and shepherds and later wise men from the east worshiped the infant Jesus. Remember, the Jews were fiercely monotheistic based on the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, you shall worship me alone. And yet Matthew, who wrote initially to convince his Jewish audience that Jesus was the Messiah by citing the many times Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, Matthew reports that Jesus came out walking on the waters of the Sea of Galilee while his disciples were out in a boat in the midst of a storm. They were struggling to get across the lake, and Jesus came walking to them. Peter wanted to get out, and he started to, but saw the winds and the waves and sank. Well, Matthew 14:32 says that when they climbed back into the boat, the wind died down, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." In John's gospel, the story of a man born blind, he was given his sight by Jesus. That's recorded in chapter 9 of John's gospel. And they questioned the man, the Sanhedrin did. They accused Jesus of being a sinner because he healed this man on the Sabbath. And when the man replied to their question, "Who is this?" he said, "He's a prophet of God." And then they hurled their insults at him and they said, "You're this fellow's disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." And the man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Well, to this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. And Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when they found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." And Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." And the man said, "Lord, I believed." And he worshiped him. Jesus continued to accept the worship of his closest disciples. That's recorded twice after his resurrection in Matthew 28, as well as the conclusion of Luke's gospel, where it's written, "When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven." And then what? They worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. We might add to that as well, the book of the Revelation presents Jesus as the Lamb of God in heaven, and he receives their worship from angels and from believers from every tribe and tongue on earth. And I think as I close, C.S. Lewis just got this right when he said this about Jesus. "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That's the one thing, Lewis wrote, we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. And you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And Lewis went on to say, "It seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." Amen. That's it. 10 indicators of a church on the downward pathway to apostasy. Undoubtedly, there are more. Undoubtedly, I could have preached a sermon on each individual one of these. But these are some of the most common. As I said at the outset, displaying a few of them might indicate that a church is starting a downward slide, but the more of these signs that a church displays, the further down the road to apostasy that church is already gone. Let's pray. Lord, may we never turn aside from the truth of your word. May we also see many churches, before you return, turn back to you. Turn back to the truth of your word. Turn away from the humanistic, atheistic, communistic proposals that have been replaced, put in as replacements to the true gospel. And Lord, may you either confound these churches that continue or revive them into what you want them to be. Your will be done, we pray, in Jesus' name.